And I invite you to grab a copy of God's Word and turn with me now in your Bibles to the Paul's letter to the Romans. We'll be hearing from God's Word in Romans chapter 3. We'll have a little bit of a reading from chapter 3 and then a little bit from chapter 4. So Romans chapter 3, I'll read first verses 19 through 31 and then verses 13 through 25 of chapter 4. So, brothers and sisters, give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word from Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And then Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this afternoon. And we are continuing from last week our meditation from God's word on what is true faith. We believe and confess in Belgian Confession, Article 22, this doctrine in Article 22 and 23 of justification by faith alone. I won't read it for us right now because we've just had a pretty long reading. But you might want to keep it handy as a reference point during the sermon. Article 22 of the Belgic Confession. I will quote it throughout the sermon. We continue to think this afternoon about what true faith is. And I said last week that there's a lot of confusion today as to what faith is because of the way this word faith is used in our culture. And throughout history, really, Voltaire said, faith consists in believing when it is beyond the power of reason to believe. Michelangelo said, faith in oneself is the best and safest course. Mahatma Gandhi once said, faith is not something to grasp, it is a state to grow into. R. Kelly once wrote, if I can see it, I can do it. If I just believe it, there's nothing to it. I believe I can fly. I believe I can touch the sky. I think about it every night and day. Spread my wings and fly away. I believe I can soar. I see me running through that open door. I believe I can fly. Now, I'm sorry, you're probably going to get that song stuck in your head now for the rest of the day. But furthermore, I mentioned the X-Files last week. On the one hand, we have this idea in the culture, faith, looking within yourself, you can do anything if you just believe it, this sort of idea, and it's completely subjective. But on the other hand, there's faith pitted against reason in many people's minds. And we see this in movies. I mentioned the X-Files last week. Chris Carter, on creating the X-Files characters of Mulder and Scully, said this: Mulder and Scully came right out of my head, a dichotomy. They are the equal parts of my desire to believe in something and my inability to believe in something, my skepticism and my faith. And the writing of the characters came very easily to me. I want, like a lot of people to have the experience of witnessing a paranormal phenomenon. At the same time, I want to not to accept it, but to question it. I think those characters and those voices came out of that duality. You also have Christopher Hitchens. The late Christopher Hitchens once said, "All attempts to reconcile faith with science and reason are consigned to failure and ridicule." Bill Maher, a great enemy of the faith, says, "Faith is just an opinion. And my opinion is just as valid as your opinion. And my opinion is that you're nuts." And so this is the culture that we live in today. There's these sort of two extremes. One error is that faith is the internal eye of looking within to oneself. And this false view of faith exalts human strength, namely one's heart and will. On the opposite error is that faith is for idiots because it's blind to reason and scientific proof. This false view of faith also exalts human strength as well, namely human intellect and reason. And both of these are prideful and idolatrous. And so we need to, this is the sort of cultural milieu that we confess the faith in. And we need to find what the Bible says about faith. And the fact is that faith comes to us, we see in the Bible, not by seeing, but through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Paul says in Romans 10:17. It comes through an external word, and it's created and confirmed inside of us through the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. It's a looking outside of oneself with the ear of faith and trusting God's promises in Christ. We walk by faith, not by sight. We humbly worship the one true God and exalt His word above all other words rather than our own word. And He has revealed Himself to us in His written word. So you see, on the one hand, the Bible finds balance between these two extremes. Faith is not pitted against reason in the Bible. We see often the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts reasoning, it says, in the synagogue, making a defense, a reasonable defense, and persuading them about the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 3 tells us that as Christians, we are to be ready. We need to be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in you. And we're not blind to history, an objective history. Our faith is based upon objective historical reality, historical facts. 1 John 1 says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And so on the one hand, we're not opposed to reason. We're not opposed to historical proofs and evidences. Our faith is based on eyewitness evidences. On the other hand, biblical faith isn't looking within. It's looking without to Jesus Christ by faith and trusting not in our own strength, but in His strength and the power of His might, which is given to us by the Holy Spirit. And so the goal is not be all that you can be. If you believe in Christ, you can have all your dreams fulfilled. You can have a perfect spouse. You can have a perfect family, a perfect job, perfect house, perfect health, perfect wealth. As in the word of faith teaching, which we find, which is a false gospel. Rather, the goal of this faith is conformity to Christ's image for the glory of God. It's about the surpassing worth of knowing Him. It's about suffering the loss of all things and counting them as worthless rubbish in comparison to Christ. As Paul says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the biblical balance of faith. And I want to talk a little bit more about true faith. I want us to see this afternoon that true faith has three elements. True faith has three elements. And then thirdly, because last week our first point was that faith is a gift from God. So our second point now today, which is our first point today, is that true faith has three elements. And then our final point will be true faith receives the righteousness of Christ. So if I lost you, we have 2 points today. First point is this, that true faith has three elements in the Bible: knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. So first, knowledge. Often, faith is thought of merely in subjective terms and is divorced from the objective truth of God's Word. And so you have some who believe they are Christians, even though they don't know the gospel. They don't know the gospel. They might go to church. They might do a lot of good things in the service of the church, but they haven't come to a saving knowledge of the gospel. In other words, they don't know of their sin and misery and the consequence of their sin. They don't know what Jesus has done in His life and death and resurrection to save us from that misery. They don't know that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so they don't have true faith, because faith has an object, you see. And there's knowledge in true faith. We lay hold of Christ, who is our object of the object of faith. And we have faith in His person and work. There are certain facts that people must know in order to be saved. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." Why does Paul see that it's so important to pass this on to the Corinthians? This is of first importance, Paul says. Why? Because if you don't know this, you can't be saved. You see, faith has an object. The first element of true faith is knowledge, and the object is Christ. Which is why we read in Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So our faith is in something. It's not just this vague reality that we just talk about faith, but it's not really in much. It's in a specific person, Jesus Christ. And so you see, there's an intellectual aspect to true faith. Our faith is based on objective historical facts, which are revealed to us in God's Word, namely the person and work of Christ, which the Bible points us to and calls us to believe this. This is why we share the gospel with others. This is why we have missionaries. Because Paul says, how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe if they of Him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher being sent to them? So faith, he says, comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And it's important to stress that even a child can grasp the gospel. Even a child can grasp the simplicity of the gospel. It doesn't take a seminary student to know this gospel. This is why we should teach our children the faith from the earliest age and not waver in that and not lose zeal in that. And so parents, remember, teach your children what we believe and why we believe it. It's not always easy. I understand. I'm a dad. And I get lazy and you get lazy. And often our kids would rather watch TV or play with their toys. But this is the most important thing that you can teach your children, is to pass the faith to them. The faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. So the first element of true faith is knowledge. The second is assent. You see, it's one thing to know the facts. It's another thing to agree with the facts. You see, somebody can grow up in the church. They can memorize the Apostles' Creed. They can memorize the Nicene Creed. Maybe if they're really good, they've memorized the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. They can recite it to you verbatim. But if they reject it, if they don't agree with it, then they have not true faith. And so the second element of true faith is that one gives assent to the truth of the gospel and says, this is true. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So knowledge, assent. And then the third element of true faith is trust. The reason that this element is so important, trust, is because a person, you see, can know the facts and they can give assent to the facts. They can say that they're true and yet sadly not trust those facts for themselves. Not trust those facts for themselves. Similar to when James says that even the demons believe that God is one and they shudder. And so a person can know the facts, they can agree with them, and yet not have true faith if they fail to trust Jesus for themselves. In our Heidelberg Catechism, which we confessed that what true faith was, we said it is not only a sure knowledge, but also a hearty trust. A hearty trust. You see, true faith involves every aspect of our being. The intellect, the emotions, and the will. You know, there's a man who used to, perhaps you've heard this story, but there's a man who used to tightrope walk across Niagara Falls many years ago, back in the early 1900s, named Charles Blondin. He was also known as the Great Blondin. And children, listen to this. The Great Blondin would tightrope walk across Niagara Falls, and as great as that is, he also did it in various ways. He did it blindfolded. He did it in a sack. He did it trundling a wheelbarrow. He did it on stilts, carrying a man on his back, sitting down midway while he cooked and ate an omelet, and standing on a chair with only one chair leg on the rope. And he used to ask the crowd, how many of you believe that I can walk across this rope? And, of course, everybody would say they believe. And then he would say, how many of you believe that I can walk across this rope carrying someone on my back? And everybody would say, we believe. And then he would say, any volunteers? Who's going to be the first to get on my back and go across this rope? And, of course, all the hands would go down. And then his manager would get on his back and he'd carry him across that tightrope. And I think this illustrates what trust in Christ for salvation looks like. You see, we don't come to Christ and say, you know, I think that you can save others, Jesus. Or I think you can probably save me, but I'm just going to be crossing my fingers here and covering all my bases by practicing other religions or doing all sorts of good works of my own as a backup plan, just in case your work wasn't enough. Rather, true faith in Christ, beloved, is trusting my entire life to Christ, to Him. Indeed, my eternal salvation, knowing that He is able to carry me, a wretched sinner, me. Not just other wretched sinners out there, but me. Through the judgment and bring us safely into the promised land of the new heavens and new earth. And we see this element of trust, as I read earlier in Romans 4, in the life of Abraham, who was a paradigm of justification by faith alone. And Paul tells us there, if you remember, this is a story we've been considering in our morning sermon series. Abraham was old and he was told he's going to have a child. And yet he was told in Genesis 15 that he was going to have a child. And we read in Romans 4:18, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. Has he been told, so shall your offspring be? He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is as good as dead, since it was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Notice this connection. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. He trusted it for himself. Trust is a key element in true faith. Abraham trusted these things to the point that he staked his life upon it. And that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. You see, in order to receive Christ and his salvation, we must trust Christ for ourselves. We must be able to say that the gospel is not only true for others, but it's true for me. And I trust it for myself. I trust that God forgives me and gives me the righteousness of Christ through faith, and that he calls me his child, and that he promises to preserve me by his Spirit and to bring me to my everlasting home in the new heavens and new earth. Beloved, do you realize this Lord's Day that Christ doesn't just love you all, but he loves you individually? He had your name in mind when he died on the cross. If you've been baptized, that was God's visible sign and seal to you in your baptism that was placed not just upon the whole church, but upon you in particular. Water was placed on you, and that was God's promise to you as an individual, that he loves you and that this promise is true of you, even as it's true for others. And so you can say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, true faith says this isn't just true for others. It's true for me. And I trust it. I trust Christ for myself. He's my Savior. And he's a complete and all-sufficient Savior. This is what we confess in Article 22. The Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts an upright faith which embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, appropriates him, and seeks nothing more besides him. For it must needs follow either that all things which are requisite to our salvation are not in Jesus Christ, or if all things are in him, that then those who possess Jesus Christ through faith have complete salvation in him. Therefore, for any to assert that Christ is not sufficient, but that something more is required besides him, would be too gross a blasphemy. For hence it would follow that Christ was but a half-savior. You see, faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. That doesn't mean that you won't experience doubts in the Christian life. Faith, true faith and doubt can be mingled within one person, a true Christian. But doubt is not part of the definition of what true faith is. And in the end, that seed of faith which the Holy Spirit has given us as a gift will get the victory in the end. And so true faith, as we saw last week, is a gift from God. And true faith, as we've just seen, has three elements: knowledge, assent, and trust. Finally, true faith receives the righteousness of Christ. When we speak of justification by faith alone, we want to be clear that we do not mean that faith itself is the grounds of our righteousness before God. This is why it's better to say technically. There's a theological moment where we can be real technical, and it's good to be to understand what we mean. It's better to say justified by grace through faith, just so we're clear that it's through faith, that it's not our faith in and of itself, that all of a sudden we can just is a meritorious work. We don't want to confuse works and faith. It's important we stress that, because sometimes people say things like, you know, God has done this for you. He's sent his Son. Jesus died for your sins. Now you need to do your part and believe. Now there's some level of truth to that, but we want to be careful that we don't turn faith itself into a work, as if God is pleased with our faith and based on the goodness and quality of our faith, or he saves us. That's mixing works into our salvation. And so grace and faith go hand in hand, while merit and works go hand in hand. And when we mix faith and works in our justification, Paul says, we nullify grace. Our righteousness before God is no longer a gift, but a reward in which we can boast. And that's why Paul stresses in our scripture reading, which I read in Romans 3, verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting if it's by faith? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And so in our Belgian Confession, we add this in Article 22. Therefore, we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith apart from works. However, to speak more clearly, we do not mean that faith itself justifies us, for it is only an instrument with which we embrace Christ our righteousness, but Jesus Christ imputing to us all his merits, And so many holy works which He has done for us and in our stead is our righteousness. And faith is an instrument that keeps us in communion with Him in all His benefits, which, when they become ours, are more than sufficient to acquit us of our sins. We don't need anything else besides the work. So you see, God doesn't look at the quality of your faith and declare you to be righteous. He looks to Christ, and you look to Christ alone for your salvation as the basis of your righteousness before God. And you receive that by faith. And we'll talk about justification more, what that means for our justification and then our sanctification in the following week. But for now, let us, beloved, rejoice in this glorious good news that Paul declares to us in Romans 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work, but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Do you recognize that apart from Christ, God's word tells you that you are ungodly? Apart from Christ, you are ungodly. But the good news is that in Christ, we're declared to be righteous. We're declared to be righteous. And so let us rejoice in this truth today. Let us lay hold of it by faith alone, apart from works. Let us trust this promise afresh this Lord's day. And let us not fear the judgment of God, no matter how much you have sinned this week. He is your heavenly Father, and He accepts you in Christ and loves you as His own dear child in Christ. And so let us trust this again today and be thankful. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that You would strengthen our faith, that You would cause us all here to look outside of ourselves to Christ alone for our salvation and to trust in His work on our behalf and to be thankful to You. By living a life of gratitude and obedience to Your commands, we thank You that because we are righteous in Christ, we are free to love others, not out of fear of condemnation or out of selfishness, but out of love, out of gratitude. So we thank You for this. We pray that You would increase our faith and strengthen it and mold us more into the image of Christ, we pray. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.